You can be seated. And I want to kind of go probably more teaching tonight, and something that I, one of those thoughts that I've had for several weeks, and finally developed it, and I hope that it will be a blessing tonight. I believe that it is an important subject, and those of you that have been around here for the last few weeks, we have been talking about our kickoff for 2024. I believe that service is officially the last Sunday of this month, and we will be presenting our vision for 2024 and the direction of the church. That is kind of a tradition that we do here at Abundant Life. Is I'm a goal setter, believe in setting goals. A vision is nothing until you cast it, until you share it. We can all have visions and goals, but we have to put those into place, and you have to have steps to put those into place. So we will be doing that, casting vision, showing where we are going. Along with that, I believe that you will be hearing several things concerning growth, both spiritual and numerical, and then also personal growth. I believe that we should grow personally in our walk with God. You're going to hear about personal evangelism. So tonight I want to teach, preach, something in between, on the title of The Importance of the Midwife. I'll take my text from Exodus chapter 35, verses 16 through 21, and I will be reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, beginning with verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel when they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Some of you guys have heard me talk about my paternal grandmother. Her name was Dovey Roberts. And last summer, Pam and I met with my sister and her family, and we had some vacation time together. And my sister presented me with this very detailed genealogy from my father's side of my family. It goes back, I believe it's four generations past my father. And very interesting reading. It is old school analog. It's black ink on white paper. And it is not an electronic version at all. I'm not sure where they, one of my cousins, I believe, is the one that developed this and then gave copies to the family. I love reading that. I love the history of my family. And so a lot of you have heard my story of her Acts 2:38 conversion. She was the first apostolic in my family. She was also a licensed midwife. I had always heard these stories. And she received, and this is in her written testimony or interview with the person that put this together, she received her license, her midwife license, in 1938. And delivered, according to her memory, more than 300 babies until she retired in 1970. So one of her prized possessions, and I'll never forget, my grandmother lived in a country house. She never had a phone. She had electricity, but did not believe in using electricity after dark. That was a waste. I'll never forget, she called my dad. We lived in Jackson. She lived in there's not even a town close by. She lived in the country in southwest Mississippi. And she called my father one month and told him that the power company was ripping her off. She said, "There is no way I use $10 or $15 worth of electricity." And he explained to her there is a minimum that the power company charges you. And she said, son, that is not fair because I did not use the minimum. So when we went to Grandma Dovey's house at dark, you came inside and did something in the dark because she did not believe in burning electricity. So I remember visiting her home, and one of her prized possessions was a spiral-bound notebook, the kind that you carried to school with you when you were in junior high school or high school, with a little wire on the spine. And she had listed all of the babies that she had delivered, their vitals, length, weight, names, names of parents, and the city they were born in. And I am not sure who ended up with that when she passed away, but it was a living, breathing document of history. And I thought about that, how important she was in that little community, and she stretched her services, as she was known, pretty far out. My dad told me stories about how he hated her profession. And the saga would begin when he heard a car drive up in front of the house. And a car was rare in that part of the country. Not everyone had cars. And someone would be there to pick up the midwife. There were no phones. There were no cell phones. And he said, we never knew when I would see Mom again because she might go off and deliver a baby. Then somebody else would come get her at that house and she'd be off to another one. And he said, when she left, I had to go up to my older brother's home and live with his family and his wife. And he said sometimes she'd be gone days, sometimes she'd be gone weeks because babies come at their own schedules. You can't always plan that. He'd go stay with his older brother. He said the only thing that Jerome knew how to cook for breakfast was flapjacks, and I assume that is some sort of an attempt at a pancake. And evidently it was not very good. And he said after a couple of days, I am worn out on flapjacks. I'm wanting to see Mom. I'm wanting to have some home cooking. And he said it just did not go well when Mom left. And he did not fully appreciate the importance of the job of midwife in rural Walthall County, Mississippi. He was wishing Mom was home. So as we get into midwife, and that is not a term that you hear a lot today, but the first mention of a midwife is in our text in Genesis chapter 35. And the Bible does not provide the name of Rachel's midwife, and I had never really thought about it or did a whole lot of research, but it does record her words, and she said to Rachel, fear not, because you have another son. And Rachel wanted to provide sons for her husband, but for most of her married life, she was barren. She was unable to conceive, and she had to stand by helplessly as Jacob produced children through her sister Leah and their two maidservants. And when Rachel finally bore her first son, she named him Joseph and immediately said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So we kind of get a hint of her desperation right at the front, because before she even had time to bond with Joseph, her new son, she was already planning the next son. She was that desperate to please her husband, to please Jacob, and to have something going with her sister and the maid servants that were having children, it seemed like left and right. And as we look at the story, I found it kind of amazing that you had a midwife that probably, according to what we can tell about Bible history or biblical history, probably lived with the family of Jacob and Rachel and Leah and the whole clan, because if you think about it, in those days there were not hospitals or doctors. And so if you, I guess, found a good midwife, perhaps she could cook and clean on the side, but you just kind of kept her in the family. She was part of the family. At the rate Jacob was having kids, you needed a full-time midwife, because they were producing offspring. After the birth of Joseph, Jacob broke his partnership with Laban, the father of Rachel, and he took his family and his household to his homeland. And it was during these days of transition and travel that Rachel conceived and then went into labor. Since the midwife was with them in the wilderness, it's obvious that she traveled with them. She was part of the team. She was probably of major importance in her role because she kept busy with the women bearing children. She would have been with them during their pregnancies and then guiding them through their labor and delivery and then getting ready for the next one. In the story in our text, she could tell that Rachel was dying during childbirth, so she tried to encourage her by giving her the words she wanted to hear. Don't worry, you've had another son. But it was too late, and in her last moments, we see that Rachel named the child Benoni, which means the son of my distress. And after she died, Jacob renamed him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And we know the story of Joseph and Benjamin, how they were the favorite sons of Jacob. If we go on into Genesis, we find out that the next mention of a midwife is Tamar's midwife in Genesis 38, 27 through 30. While Rachel was a beloved wife, Tamar was an unwed mother. So her pregnancy and birth would be a completely different experience. The story of Tamar, she was married to Ur, the son of Judah. In Genesis 38 and 6, we find that Judah was the one who had arranged the marriage. But Ur was wicked, so God put him to death. And according to the Levitical law, it was the duty of the next surviving brother to marry his brother's widow if she was childless, so that the lineage could be propagated through the woman. So instead of Onan, the younger brother, marrying Tamar, Judah just told him that he was to go in with her and that he would produce a child with her, but he did not have to marry her. Onan was not interested in that, so he ensured that she would not conceive. And as a result of his actions, God put him to death. So now we can see we're running out of males who were disobedient. Judah had one other son, but he was very young. He could not marry. So Judah told Tamar to go home, wait for this younger son to get old enough to marry her. And after he had sent Tamar away, he forgot about his promise. And then Tamar realized that Judah had not kept his word. He had no intention of keeping his word. So she devised a plan to have a child with Judah. If you don't think the Bible's interesting reading, this is kind of like a soap opera. I feel like we should have a commercial here advertising coffee or maybe Tide products or something. The Bible's an interesting book if you give it a chance. This is a tangled up love story, isn't it? Like, where did you get that story? Out of Genesis. You know why it's interesting? Because people haven't changed. People are people. And so she had a plan. It was not pretty, but it was effective. And the problem was that after she became pregnant, she was still an unwed mother. And the scriptures give us no indication that Judah was there for her during her pregnancy. There's no indication that he was involved in the process at all. So we had a single mother and a midwife attending her when the time came for her to deliver her baby. Here's an interesting twist on the story. Her midwife, who attended to her, was evidently a woman of great wisdom. I believe if I was a lady and had chose to have a midwife accompany me in this important event, I would want one that had something going on. I'd want a smart one. I would want one that had some wisdom. I would want one that knew what she was doing. It's not comforting when you said, how many babies have you delivered? And she said, not counting this one. It's not very comforting. Perhaps you look a little deeper. Now remember this. The midwife knew that Tamar was having twins. How did she know this? She didn't have access to modern medical equipment that we have now. She had no fancy instruments to listen to two heartbeats, and she certainly did not have a 3D ultrasound machine that would show the babies in great and wondrous detail. When our kids came along, particularly Anthony, we did have a sonogram. That was a rarity in the day. That was like the newest technology, a sonogram. They showed us the picture, and I don't know if we still have those or not. They would be great conversation pieces, because there was no way to identify a baby out of that sonogram. It was rough. So they would point out little features. Here's his hands. And we're like, oh, yeah. So during Olivia's pregnancy, I think they did they have it? Was it called a 3D? I believe. Sonogram? 4D? One of those Ds. She brought that snapshot in, and I'm like, wow. You can actually see features. And I thought, wow, that technology has grown quite a bit. So they don't miss telling you what sex your baby will be very often because of the detail. That makes it very nice when you go to the gender reveal and you don't have to worry about popping the blue balloon and it's a girl. We didn't know it. So this lady had no access to all of this stuff. Today, when a lady becomes expectant, we still have the old wives' tales. Remember those? The baby's in a certain position. Well, you're having a girl, I can tell. You're having a boy. Well, you've got a 50-50 chance of being right. Those are good odds. Amen. 1 in 2 are good odds. You can make a living in Vegas on 1 in 2 odds. That's like, which hand is the coin in? You ever played that with your grandbabies and dropped the coin behind you or something? And so those are great odds, but the Bible doesn't tell us that God revealed this to Tamar. He does not reveal it to the midwife, but the midwife knew there were two babies and it would be important to know which one came first because the firstborn son was very, very important. Stay with me here. The Bible gives us details when a tiny hand reached out, the Bible says the midwife grabbed his arm and tied a scarlet thread around him. The baby pulls the hand back in. His brother is born first, but when the second baby is delivered, that's the one that had the scarlet thread, and he is the firstborn. Not only was the unnamed midwife wise, but she had a sense of humor. Because her response to Perez, the first of the twins, was, how did you break through? Kind of like swimming, and you make the lunge for the side of the pool, and Perez made that lunge, and he is the firstborn. Here's an interesting thought that I had never thought about. It's interesting that she used a scarlet thread as Perez was part of the lineage of Jesus. The scarlet thread is used again with Rahab, another woman in the lineage of Jesus. The last mention of midwives in the Bible is Shephara and Puah, the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. First, it's important to understand that they were not the only Hebrew midwives. Considering there were hundreds of thousands of Hebrews in Egypt, it would have been impossible for just two women to handle the task of delivering babies. So more than likely, they were overseers or spokeswomen speaking on behalf of all the other midwives. Perhaps they had organized this band of midwives and had they were the managers, if you will, in our terminology. And these midwives were trained to assist women through their pregnancy and to safely deliver their babies. Their job was all about bringing new lives into the world. But then an ungodly king told them they needed to start killing all the boy babies. And this would go against everything they had been planned to do or been trained to do. These women loved babies and the women who bore them, and they were life givers, not life takers. How could they possibly deliver a healthy baby and then kill it? They could not, and they would not, and they refused, and they went against the wishes of the king. Now then, when the king, of course we know the reason he did this, there was a prophecy there would be a deliverer, and this deliverer would be a male, so he figured if I kill all the baby boys, then we don't have to worry about it. Now the king notices not all the baby boys are dying, and he confronts the midwives, and he said, why are you not obeying my orders? And these two midwife ladies, when he found these ladies and he confronted them, why are these boys living? They just simply told him, the Hebrew women are vigorous women. They call and tell us we need a midwife. By the time we get there, they've already delivered the boy. And evidently the Pharaoh bought the lie. He wasn't happy about it, and he was not thrilled about it, but evidently he bought this, and their response was to each other, we have to obey God instead of obeying a king. We're not going to do this. We're not going to go against what God has called us to do. And in Exodus 1, 20 and 21, it tells us that because of what they did, God was kind to the midwives. And he multiplied the Hebrews even more, and he gave their midwives their own family. So we find out that they were indeed blessed because they went against the things of a man and went with God. So I'm about 25 minutes deep. The question would probably be, what can we learn from these midwives? I'm going somewhere tonight. Rachel spent her entire life competing with the women around her. She probably felt like she didn't need the aggravation of dealing with these other women. And yet, when it came time to deliver her baby, she could not do it on her own. She needed a female support system to guide her through the difficult labor and through the difficult process of bringing a life into the world. Tamar was alone, not by choice, but by circumstances. And she was so desperate to have a child that she was willing to do whatever it took to conceive. And yet that decision led to isolation and rejection. No baby showers. No words of congratulations for Tamar. She was on her own. She was an outcast. The only one there for her was her midwife. And fortunately, her midwife was wise and caring and doing her job with compassion despite Tamar standing in the community. I'll tread lightly here because I realize I'm stepping out on the sacred ground of political correctness. But women, men and women are different. I'm glad that some of you agree. Men and women are different, and we're not in competition with each other. As a matter of fact, we're not in competition with each other at all. God created males and females. We have our specific areas of expertise and involvement. We have blurred the lines, and we are taught to operate in gray areas. Folks, men will never be women, and women will never be men. It's not the obvious stuff that you can see. It's the stuff that you cannot see that leads you to know that. Ladies, for those of you who are married, hopefully your husband is masculine. I hope he sweats during the summer. Amen. And his masculinity is not toxic. It was given by God. If you look at newborn babies, and fortunately, I have experience. We've got two right now. I was messing with one of them in the lobby before I came in to preach. If you hand a newborn or a baby, an infant, to a man, he handles the baby like he's going to break it. Hand it to a mother, and what does she do? Because it's natural to nurture a baby. I'm here tonight to preach to us that we need each other. Women need godly women in their lives. Men need to hang around with godly men. If you don't want to get in trouble with your marriage, if you don't want to get in trouble with your wife, hang around men who are godly, and they will lead you in the right direction. Since I'm already out on the thin ice of political correctness, we might as well go one step further. Submission is not an isolated incident. I know we're hearing that word a lot around here. Submission is not for a particular group. It does not apply to one group and not to another group. At the end of the day, everyone is submitted to someone. Amen. I know that our young people are making their way in the world and getting educations. One day, I encourage most of our young people, one of my favorite jokes with them is stay in school as long as you can. As long as mom and dad are paying the bills, stay in there as long as you can. Change majors every other year, you're guaranteed another year. Mom and dad will figure that out eventually and inform you. You need to decide what you're going to be. We're going to go for that. We're going for that for that degree. And as they are making their way, I know that everyone fantasizes about, I'm going to own this company. I won't have to answer to anybody. Folks, it doesn't work that way. There is always somebody above you. I teach this in my leadership training that I do. If you work for a company, you have a boss. If you are the boss and it is a privately held company, there is somebody called a customer holding you accountable. You can't just run over people. You can't just treat people like dirt and expect to be successful. If you work for a public company, there is a thing called the board of directors. There are shareholders, and they hold you accountable. So it doesn't matter if you're a small business owner. It doesn't matter if you work for a Fortune 500 company. We all are submitted to someone. And I believe that, that is God's plan because that keeps us in line. If you look at the order of the family, the order of the family is the man, the woman, and the children. If you look at the order of the church, it's God, the pastor, the people. Every plan of God is very organized, very detailed, and He has order. There is nothing in the Bible that speaks to chaos and disorder. Creation was very orderly. The whole Bible is laid out very orderly. So when you look at all of this stuff, it leads us back to submission. Submission is not a dirty word, a statement of weakness or a circumstance of shame. Submission reaps rewards. How many of you have children that are in school today and you've probably come up with some sort of a deal where you encourage them to make good grades? I'm a salesman at heart. Put pay plans together. So you can imagine what my incentive program for good grades look like. You make this, you get this. If you make this, you get that. And it thrilled me when my kids figured out how to work the program. That's what I was hoping they would do. Because at the end of the day, if they pass and they are productive students and they're productive in their lives, then at the end of the day, I have won, and that's what I wanted to do. At the end of the day, if we stay submitted to God and stay submitted to the church and stay submitted to each other, we win because our lives are better, they're more productive, and God blesses that. We need godly women watching out for the ladies of our church. We need wisdom of women who live a godly life and have a motherly spirit in them. We need godly men who are willing to be shining examples to other young men of this is how you should live. And like those midwives, we need to provide a support system to people in the church and those who will be coming into the church because it is very easy to judge. It's a lot harder to love. Amen. And everybody that comes to Abundant Life Church does not have it all together. There are some broken people in the world that will be coming to Abundant Life Church. They don't need the criticism. They've already heard it. They need someone to love them at face value and say, it doesn't matter what you've been through, God can change your life. And I'm here to help you. I want to be a part of the process, not a part of the problem. And too often, the work of bearing and raising children is overlooked. Mothers, especially, often get the message that childbearing is not an important or praiseworthy. It's not as praiseworthy as another avenue of work. Yet when Exodus tells us the story of how to follow God, the first thing it must tell us is the incomparable importance of bearing, raising, protecting, and helping children. Your child is the most important thing God gave you. Amen. And it is not easy raising children in 2024. I totally understand. That is when the job of a parent gets tough, when you stand up and you're not their best friend, but you are their parent. Amen. And whatever decision you make, do not be swayed by popular opinion or what some expert online is telling you. You are the one that decides how old they need to be to get a phone. Amen. You are the one that sets the curfew. And it doesn't matter if some other flake tells you that's way too early. That's not their kid. It's your kid. And guess what? You're always right because you are the parent. Amen. Praise God. I promise you, parents, I'm your biggest fan. Because I will not go behind your back and undo something you've done. As a matter of fact, I will help support you and encourage you. If your kid's not accusing you of being overprotective, you need to tighten up. Because you cannot be too protective in today's world. Amen. If your kid has a cell phone and they are out there, there's nothing wrong with checking to make sure they say they are where they are. That's your job as a parent. Amen. The first act of courage in this book of Exodus, filled with courageous deeds, is the courage of a mother, her family, and her midwives saving children. Because without a midwife, there would be no Moses. Without a midwife and no Moses, there would not be an Exodus. Never underestimate the job that you are called to do. Because the midwife, at that period of time in the history of the Hebrew nation, was the most important thing she could do. With no Moses, there's no Exodus. I would not do our time together tonight justice if I didn't include the important message found in the story of Shiphrah and Puah, because their story of choosing life in the face of death is a powerful reminder of how vital it is that we be willing to stand firm in our convictions. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what popular opinion says. At the end of the day, it's what does the Word of God teach us? I'll start winding down with this. I've saved the best for last. Satan wants to destroy our next generation because he fears them. Satan is trying to run out the clock. He's trying to wait on my generation to die off. The next generation behind me is trying to distract them. And the story of choosing life in the face of death is a powerful reminder of how vital our job is. Satan would like to destroy our families and by extension destroy our young people. Because believe it or not, folks, in this room, your kids will eventually be leading Abundant Life Church. It's up to us to be midwives and assist newcomers in their new birth, their infant and toddler, and all the stages of their development, to turn them into productive Christians. Our most important group tonight is the group meeting upstairs on the other side of that wall. Our children have godly leaders who are showing them by example how to live for God. Our youth pastors today, tonight, are pastoring our young people, teaching them how to be examples and how to live for God. We should hold them up not only in prayer but in encouragement, because it is not easy to do that job today. Yet they care enough to pour themselves into our kids' lives and to help them to be productive. Most of you guys that know me, I'm a logical thinker. I like to boil things down to the ridiculous so that I can understand it. But as Lance and Olivia and Anthony and Elizabeth have had their two newest additions, when they were preparing for the kids to arrive, I thought about this. There is a lot of preparation that goes into a baby. There are rooms to paint, things to put up, colors to pick out. It is fun buying toys for kids that age because they don't know any better. They just like whatever you give them. And you've got all of this stuff, and it is so fun. But I thought about this. The parents don't even look at the cost or the inconvenience. All they think about is the baby. And then I thought about this. The first time Anthony and Elizabeth or Lance and Olivia had come to the house and there was no Abby. Amen. Or no Jada. Our first question would be, where's the baby? And for a kid that's under 6 weeks of age, the correct answer is not the dog's watching her. The correct answer is not we put her in the bed with a bottle and she'll be all right. The correct answer is, where's the baby? And I'm afraid sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing with our newborn Christians. They cannot take care of themselves. Have you ever been around a newborn lately? It's a lot of work. They do a lot of crying, and we do a lot of trying to figure out what's wrong. And there's a checklist that's unofficial. You start with their head and you work your way down. Are you hungry? Is your nose stopped up? Are your ears hurting? Of course, they can't answer, but you're checking. And then we work our way down. Do you have a dirty diaper? Do you have a wet diaper? Do you have a dry diaper? What are you uncomfortable somehow or another? And we're constantly monitoring that because the cry of a baby, there's nothing like the cry of a baby because you know there is something wrong there. Satan wants to hinder the growth of our next generation. It is our responsibility to become midwives spiritually, where we take care of them, where we help them, where we assist them. So let me throw some of this out there. Abortion, sexual experimentation, sexual abuse, human trafficking. They are a bane on our society. Human trafficking is real. And when you think about that, selling another human being into slavery. I saw a documentary or heard of a documentary, and one of the, maybe it was the trailer, I'm not even sure, or maybe it was a podcast. I can't even remember where I got the information, but this one statistic stuck out into my mind. The facts or the story was comparing drug dealers to human traffickers, and the comparison was, a drug dealer has a client, if you will, for a very short period of time. Overdoses, people getting on and off. You have, it's hopefully one day growing up and outgrowing that. And he talked about that a human trafficker has a source of income for many years that never gets old or goes out of style. There's not going to be a new drug that I have to figure out. A human trafficker has a piece of property that he can exploit for years and years and years. And I thought about how debased is human beings when we get to that level. But folks, that's the world that we live in. Shame on us as Christians if we stick our head in the ground and do not try to do everything within our power to protect those who are vulnerable and who are least able to take care of themselves That's why you need to belong to a good, strong church with people that are concerned, with people that look out for each other. Sexual mutilation while worshiping at the altar of free choice and free expression, that is a trick of the enemy. We are spiritual midwives, and we need to understand the importance of what we do. What we do that is most important is to guide others to Christ. No more than we would neglect a newborn infant should we neglect a newborn Christian. And newborn Christians will be work. Pam and I looked at each other the other night after keeping one of our grandbabies, and we said, now we understand why God gives kids to young people. At Abundant Life Church, we need some people that will step up and say, put me on spiritual nursery duty. Our spiritual babies don't need to hear everything that is wrong with the church. They don't need to hear everything that needs to be changed. You know what? They need someone to love them, to nurture them. They don't need to hear that any more than a newborn would need to hear the deep conversations of the problems mom and dad might be facing. Because your kids will not understand bills and the pressures of life. They're not built for that. Protect them from that as long as possible. They'll have plenty of time to deal with that. I believe we just need to use some common sense. There are months of preparation for a newborn baby. There is something about instinct that is strong and powerful. Because there is something that God built into women when it gets close to childbirth. It's called the nesting instinct, I believe. We got to clean the house. We got to do this. When do we need that right now? We got a baby on the way. We got to prepare. We got to make sure it's going to work. It should be exactly the same in the kingdom of God. Preparing the nursery. It's expensive. It's inconvenient. And it does not always make sense. But it is biblical. It is important. I want to leave you with this thought. We need each other. You and I can't make it by ourselves. We can't make it to heaven on our own. We need each other. And not only do we need each other, we need to make sure that we are taking care of someone else. I realize in a church, and man, we have got needs. We're going to talk about some of those tonight. We have got needs, so many serious needs. Somewhere along the way, we've got to put ourselves and our feelings aside and say, God, I'm going to help this person who is in need right now, because it could be me next week. If you're having a good day, if 2024 so far has been great, and really everything is going good in your life, how about this? Pour yourself into someone else. Make a phone call. Send a text. You don't know how much that means to someone who is struggling. I'm just thinking of you. How's everything going? I believe that is our responsibility as Christians. I believe that is our responsibility as people who are filled with God's Spirit to do that and to share with other people and to support other people. You don't have to be nosy. You don't have to get all up in their business. You don't have to be judgmental. It's easy to observe someone's problems or life and say, well, you know, it coulda, woulda, shoulda. But everybody in the room has probably made a bad mistake. I've done some dumb stuff in my life. Somehow or another, I survived it. But we've all done that. The last thing we need is somebody to beat us down. They've already beat themselves up. When they come back to God, the prodigal son, he did more. There was nothing the dad could have told him that he hadn't already told himself. When he was in the pig pen, he's like, there are servants at my father's house living better than I am. What am I doing here? Dad Dad didn't beat him up. Dad didn't scold him. Dad didn't try to teach him a lesson. Dad welcomed him back because the son had already done all of that. When they come back to the church, they have already experienced the world. And it's not pretty and it's not pleasant. I never really thought about this in the story of the prodigal son, but I don't imagine the son looked like I did tonight. I believe he was fresh out of the pig pen. Probably had some mud on him. Probably smelled like a pig. You know what the dad did? Embraced him. Welcome home. You're back. You're back. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter what you smell like. Doesn't matter what you've lived. It doesn't matter that you never should have walked away. None of that matters. The most important thing is you are home. And if we can't find safety at home, where can we find safety? If the church is not a safe place, where is a safe place? Church should be a place where no judgment is made, where condemnation is not dished out, but where they can feel the presence of God and someone says, welcome home. You're back. You're back. We're here for you. Can we stand together? I would encourage everybody, if you will, come to the front. I'm going to make you aware of some special needs tonight. We need to have special prayer for some people. We need to have special prayer, and just, again, not trying to figure out anything, just to make sure that those that have needs are